So we've seen Peter's desire to leave the church with important messages. He knows he's about to check out. And these are the things we read right now. One of the things we're going to read about is, hey, this place comes to an end. Don't forget that, church. Don't forget that God, it's as Tori said, He loves us, but when He drops a hammer, if you're on the wrong side of that hammer, that's a bad day. In fact, that's a worse day than people imagine, and they just don't think nothing of it. I'll just live life, not think about what God has said, not think about what God has promised, either on the good side of things or on the bad side of things. We read in verse 1, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved, and both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." Peter begins with wanting to stir up the church's mind. Literally, that means to wake up from sleep. Peter's saying, church, wake up your mind. What did Peter want to do? What did he want to stir up their mind or wake them up about? Look at it. Their sincere mind. Their sincere mind. Sincere means purity or unsullied. It means to, literally, it means to be unfolded in the sunlight and look for stains. Peter says, I want to wake up that part of your mind. And that part of our minds, only the Christian knows about that. That's where the war goes on. That's where the sincere mind, the mind that is in line with Christ, wars against that flesh mind. 24/7 almost, it seems like. And it's the mind that is victorious over the flesh mind when we are stirred up, as Peter calls it, when it is awakened. This is the part of our mind that's in tune with the Holy Spirit. It's the part that's not lazy or hostile to the things of God. And look, I don't need much of a proof text, but you remember our study from James 1, don't you? James 1, 5 and 8 reads in part, paraphrased here, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God with no doubting. For the one who doubts is what? A double-minded man. He lives in both sides of his brain. The saved person who doubts is the person that can't be convinced of the things of God and works in and out of a mind of flesh. You never know what you're going to get. You look at, have you ever been there, by the way? I'm not speaking from a point of pride here. I've been in that place where money, what money am I going to get? Am I going to get the Christian money or am I going to get the flesh money? And I think we all kind of identify that. Peter wanted to put the writers of the Scripture back in the mind of the people. Do you see it there? What they predicted and what the Lord taught. He says, that's what I want to stir your mind up with, the predictions of the prophets and what the Lord commanded. In every situation in life, the Bible speaks. Doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what you will face in life. God has something to say about the matter. It's in the prophets and what Jesus said. To not think right is to not live right. To miss the Word of God is to miss life. And I see three consistent reasons for why Christians are double-minded. Why do we fall into this all the time? A lot of Christians I've run into, and I've been all these at one time or another. I'm not throwing rocks. This is what we succumb to. Sometimes we doubt the Scriptures. Is that Scripture really true? Is that really going to happen? Is that the way things are really going to go down? You know, that's my flesh mind. All the way back to Adam. Is that Satan? Is that what God said really? Christians, oftentimes, they want to doubt the Word and choose to live in sin. And that's what Peter says. It's my experience that Christians often choose to doubt so that they can have their sinful choices. Isn't that what, that's what we see here in Peter? We see it right here. Let me have my sin. And I tell you what, I'll doubt the Word. Christians also, we forget the Scriptures. We tend to get complacent. We send kids to school, send kids to college to learn about business, to learn about entrepreneurship, to learn about science. And as Christians, the thing we ought to know the best is the Word of God. And how oftentimes do we misprioritize that as Christians? We know a lot of things better than we know the Word. That ought not be the case. You and I forget the Scriptures because oftentimes we drift away from the Scriptures. The Bible doesn't lend itself to our flesh mind. And we find our minds getting lazy and not taking the Word in as we should. You and I must continually place ourselves in and around the Word of God. The flesh is always saying, hey, let's do anything else. Some Christians aren't different toward the Scriptures. Oftentimes people care, but we just start living a life of indifference. Hebrews 5:12 rebukes us here. For though by this time you ought to have been teachers, you need someone to teach you again with the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. You know, as we live this life, every Christian ought to be able to handle a whiteboard and a marker and say, teach me about the Word. Here's a marker. And oftentimes we lose sight of that. We lose sight of the fact that we're supposed to know the Word well enough where we could get up and teach. And Hebrews says that to his whole audience, whoever that writer is. The entire audience. There's a whiteboard. Here's a marker. Teach me. And he says, by now you should have been teachers. But you still need the milk. Basic, elementary truths of the faith. We need to take these things to heart. You and I need to spend time in the Word. And if these are the words of God, and we would say amen to that, right? Why don't we know them better than anything else then? Why is that the case? How many things have we put in front of it already? And when will we change our mind? I'm not looking to beat us up. I'm looking to stir some minds, my own mind as well. Money, how much time you spend above and beyond the call of duty. These are things we need to remember. We need our minds constantly stirred, constantly awakened. Now that we remember and we see from the Scriptures that we're supposed to have our minds right and be in tune with what the prophets said and what Jesus said, let's look at Peter reminding the church that scoffers are going to come. Verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Peter's audience lived in the last days just as we do. The days between the crucifixion and Jesus' resurrection and the end of this world, those are the last days. We're on God's time, not our time. A scoffer is someone who treats lightly that which ought to be taken seriously. And a person turns himself into a scoffer because he wants to practice his sin desires instead of having to deal with what God has said. Do you see it there? Following their own sinful desires at the end of verse 3. He is led by his own sin instead of being led by God. And really, I think in ESV, I don't know what it is with this word. They tend to choose sinful desires, and the word literally means illicit lust, like the worst kind of lust. Lust can be actually used in a good way, but illicit lust is what this literally means. And that's why you see 15 English translations choose the word lust here. Perhaps you have it in yours this morning. But Romans 1 speaks to this lust that all of us have in us. The desire for illicit sexual pleasure and the will to be engaged in such things as a fallen human being. And what has God got to do to get us to participate in that? What does the Scripture say? Just let us go. And these scoffers, they've chosen poorly. And they have been let go by God into this lust lifestyle that they long for. And if our lifestyles contradict the Bible, we either got to change our lifestyle or we start scoffing at the Word of God. We start doubting. We start belittling the Word of God. Well, it doesn't really mean that. That's what we have today. How many pastors are in a pulpit this morning and say, you've heard that you ought to be sexually pure, but I tell you, that's for the first century. Let me give you the new program of God. There's millions of pastors preaching that, selling that type of stuff to a church that will listen. Things are no different today in the first century. Same exact things we're seeing today happened in the first century, the 12th century, the 9th century. It's always been the case. You look back all the way back to Noah. You look back all the way back 6,000 years ago. You see the same exact things. Scoffers scoffing at the things of God, so that they can have the lust they so desire. They have a message too. Look at it in verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. This is them immediately building their case on sand. Their major claim was that they will not be accountable. Peter firstly points that their mind has not gone back far enough. Peter starts helping them in verse 5. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. Peter called this in the ESV, deliberately overlooking. It means to be hidden. They hid certain things from their own selves, their own arguments. They're like, oh, I don't like that detail. I'll hide that detail. And Peter's, in essence, he says, listen, you didn't go back far enough. The scoffers ignored that things had been different. And the first thing Peter points to is, look, humans used to not exist. How about that for your argument? Is that different? Humans used to not be in the universe. Used to not be a thing. Part two, he says, they ignored and they denied that God made the universe from nothing with His very words. Do you see it in verse 5b? By the Word of God. In essence, here Peter is reminding the church that the scoffers forget that what God has said would and has happened. And you look at creation, by faith we believe God created the heavens and the earth. By faith out of nothing. And when you get the proper Christian doctrine with creation, God said it and this universe became a thing. Peter's point is a tremendous point. The power that it would take, the power that's just in the sun. And scientists now think that there are as many stars in the universe, the known universe, I would add, as granules of sand on the beach. So if you went to the beach, start counting the granules. 1, 2. You're talking about the power of God, and that's what Peter says. Listen, we used to not exist. You need to be thinking about that. You're talking about a God with power beyond the imagination. And when He says things, things happen. And God has said, and that's the end of the story. Whatever follows is just a detail. Because the point is, God has said. Peter draws their mind to their sleeping mind back to 2,500 years earlier, the Noahic flood. Scoffers, they mention nothing about this cataclysmic event. They claim that nothing like the apostles were warning of had ever happened, so there would never be a reason to worry about it in the future. Peter says in verse 6, and by that means of these, what? Water and the Word. By means of water and the Word, God used water to form the earth, but it was His Word that formed it. And Peter says those two exact things caused the Noahic flood, the cataclysmic event that they were forgetting about as well. And this is perhaps Peter's bread and butter argument for this section of Scripture. God has judged the world before, and it didn't go well for the scoffers. And he says, listen, don't follow them. They were in that flood event, and they weren't in the ark. Don't line up with that side. Line up with Jesus, and line up with the prophets who have warned you, church, to not follow those lies, but to line up on the side of the Lord Jesus who created all things. So what's the application? Well, one of them is scoffers are going to deny even now that the universe was made by God. You know, they want to tell us that monkeys are all of our ancestors. Well, they can have that argument. Okay, that kind of scoffing I ain't buying into. We're made in the image of God, not in the image of monkeys. And if they want to live there, listen, they can bring any argument they want from Harvard, from Yale, I don't care. Don't listen to scoffers. Listen to the Word. Scoffers willfully forget that humans have not always existed. And of course, if they thought that God made us, maybe they would think about what Jesus said. But instead, no, we came from a one-cell thing that divided, and over a trillion years, this happened. It was great news for us. And then a trillion to one, this other thing happened, and it was great news for us. And then another thing that was a trillion to one happened. And pretty soon you run out of trillions to one. Play the lottery, see how that goes. Listen, God created the universe with words. We have not always existed, and we need to humbly accept what God has said is coming our way. When I say our, I'm talking about humanity's. So in all these self-dupes, they claim to be wise, but they become fools. We need to be on our guard, Blum said it best, against the propaganda of the scoffers, for it distorts our thinking. We've got to be ready for scoffers in our travels. We're going to run into them, guys. Listen, you and I, we're going to run into scoffers. This world is turning, this America is turning against God. Because why? It wants more sin on top of sin. The sin that was normative is not near enough. They want more of it. And you and I need to stand up in truth and say, as far as my house and myself, my family, we're going to serve the Lord. And we're going to stand on the Word. We're going to stand in the heat. Now that Peter reminds the church that the scoffers will come and they need to have their sincere mind stirred, let us see his reminder to the church that everything's going to burn. And people hate, pastors that preach, turn or burn. Well, I got news for you. That's the thing about expository preaching. You don't get out of the burn part, right? You don't get out of it. I don't want to get out of it because this burn part is good news for us. Look at it, verse 7. By the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. The same word that guaranteed the end will be as God said it will be. And there is nothing in the Bible that God said that has not failed to come true. Find it for me. Go through this Bible and look at Isaiah who prophesied against Israel. Look at Jeremiah who prophesied against Judah. Look at the garden and what God promised. Find me where God's word has failed, please. Christians say, well, I just don't believe the Bible. What part? Here you go. Take that Bible. Turn to that part you don't believe happened. Turn to that part that's not reliable. Turn to it. The great thing about our generation is, you know what chapter we're in? You know what chapter? We're in Revelation. We're running out of promises. We're really down to one promise. God's going to end this world with fire, and the ungodly is going to be swept away. We're down to one promise. And yet, sometimes we still shake in our boots. We still struggle in our faith to have the confidence in this book. And that's amazing to me. Look at God's track record. Flawless. Flawless. The Old Testament was written over 1,000 years, from 1425 roughly to 400 BC. And everything he said was on the money. And was he looking at Genesis? Did he tell Genesis to Moses, past tense? Yeah, I'll give you that. But I won't give you nothing else. Won't give you nothing else. I'll give you that one. This stuff is coming true. You read the book of Revelation, take it to the bank. And Peter's not talking about this symbolic fire. He's talking about a fire that's going to destroy this universe. Now, whether that's a cleansing or whether it's universe 2.0, I don't think it really matters, does it? Doesn't really matter. What we see here and now is coming to an end right before our eyes. What the Bible teaches about the day of the Lord and the end of the world was not invented by the apostles. Verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Peter knew the scriptures. For the psalmist wrote too, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as a yesterday when it is past, or a watch in the night. The Lord predicted Jesus would come and that he would bruise the head of Satan, and 4 days passed until that happened. 4,000 years. But if you look at the night watch, you got 1 1/3 day to God, and then Jesus showed up. And Peter reminds the church of that, that God is not slow in his predictions, and that on his timetable, this whole place has only been around less than a week. on God's long timetable. You go to the short one, it's only been around less than 3 days. So anywhere from 3 days to a week, that's how long this place has been kind of turning right here. A day is like 1,000 years, 6,000 years ago. In verse 9 on God's timing, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness. We're not to look at time from a humanistic perspective. We're always trying to see the world as God does, in every way He does. And although we can't understand, you know, practically speaking, what a day is like 1,000 years, my wife and I were talking about it, you know, it seemed like Christmas was last month. When you get old, you know what starts happening to time? Faster and faster and faster. By the end of life, it seems like Christmas is every 3 months. I'm serious. You laugh now, you young people. It's coming your way. What is it going to be like 1 billion years from now? Day like 1,000 years. So we even see it on our side of heaven that these words are true. Peter reminds us, take the long view of things. Stop worrying about the short-term stuff. Take the long-term view. To that we say amen. Barclay had a great quote here. It is only against the background of eternity that things will appear in their true proportions and assume their real value. Look at verse 9b. Let's see why God is waiting from a humanistic perspective. But He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. There you see the why. God is waiting for more people to come to Him through repentance. That's what we pray for, right? I mean, I'm grateful in a sense. Not in a sense, I'm really grateful that the Lord didn't return right before Happy came to faith. You know? And as we pray for people we're trying to minister to, we kind of see that idea that, God, wait, while I witness to these people I love, while I witness to these Christians who are backslidden, while I witness to these people who are not on fire for You as they should be, Lord, wait on me. Help me to be ready too. I'm not quite ready. I'm not there. We see these things, don't we? We just get a little taste of it, but that's what drives God. He's waiting for people. He's long-suffering and kind-hearted. And He gives good things to the wicked. And He's waiting more for more of the wicked to change their mind about Him. I love that. What does repentance mean? Well, just so we know, repentance in the Old Testament is more of change your actions. And a lot of times that's the definition people gravitate to. Doing a 180. What's been my experience that I can't do it in 180 until what? That part of my mind's awakened and stirred. The New Testament, the Greek uses the word repent and the idea of changing your mind. That's why. The Hebrew, it's more of change your action. In the New Testament, it's more of change your mind, knowing that actions follow. And we know this to be true from what Jesus taught as well. But 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 4 says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Look at what Paul wrote to Timothy. He would say amen to Peter, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's God. He wants every person to be saved. For God so loved the cosmos that He gave His only Son. For God so loved the universe that He gave His only Son. That whoever, open invitation, believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life. God is waiting for those willing to repent. Ezekiel 18:23. God says this, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live. God wants people to humble themselves so they can escape all that is about to come. Then some might ask, well, why then doesn't everyone come to faith if God wills it? Well, God has more than one type of will, just like you do. Even you and I have a will that can be violated and a will that can't be violated. God has more than one type of will, and until we understand that, it's no wonder we can't handle a lot of the Scriptures that deal with what He wants. For heaven's sake, Despite the scoffer's claim, God is not off schedule, though. God is sovereign in all that things that happen. Does He allow man freedom to work inside that will? Oh, you bet He does. The Bible says stop sinning. So if every time you and I sin, we're outside of God's will. Did you know that? Don't you wish it was that easy? You could just put stop sinning on your bathroom mirror. Stop sinning. That's my reminder today. I shall go out in life and not sin today. Don't you wish it was just like that? That's God's will. Stop sinning. Stop it. But you and I struggle with that part of His will because He allows us to have freedom in that, to choose. What shall we do? Shall we awaken our mind and live as we should or no? I digress too much. I'm a little off schedule. Let us persist in the Word here today. Every day that comes is a gift of mercy from God. Every day He waits is an unbeliever's chance to come to know Him and to bend that knee. You know, Cain and I were talking about this the other day. God has human beings on the razor's edge of eternal life. Romans teaches that God has put truth in every human being, and human beings suppress that truth. That's what we do to keep God's truth at bay in our life through wicked decisions we desire. And then the Bible later says that the faith we need to save us, we don't have to go to heaven to get it. We don't have to go to the grave to get it. That it's in our mouth and in our hearts. And Cain and I were just admiring God and how close He's brought human beings to salvation. He's put the truth in us. He's put the word of faith on our lips. And we are one honest sentence away from eternal life. Jesus, save me. We cross into eternal life that easy. That's it. That's the gospel. That easy. One honest sentence. Jesus, save me right now. And He does it. If that's an honest prayer, that person crosses into eternal life and God Himself comes and lives inside of those people. And we say amen. God is with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. He is testifying to our spirits that we are children of God. And that's a gracious God. And that's why He waits. He waits for more people because He wants a bigger family. And that's a great thing about God. Aren't you glad God doesn't drop the hammer as soon as we sin? Not only would this building be empty, but the entire earth would be empty. He's patient with us, long-suffering. And as was said this morning, think about Israel's children. What scoundrels! Jealousy over a father that shows favoritism, which is not good, but it's not worthy of a murder. Don't kill your brother because he got a coat. Yet God wasn't done with those people. Those guys would kill their own family out of jealousy. But God says, in this people, I'm going to raise up my son. That's an awesome thing. If I could have somebody read Matthew 24, 36 through 44, this is what the Lord said in the Olivet Discourse. If you ever need something to sober our minds up, just always go to Matthew 23 and 24 to do that, and it will surely bring a sobriety check to our minds. For the ungodly, the day of the Lord will be the most frightening thing they could ever imagine. And the judgment that follows is even worse. And you read about how God wraps this place up, it makes the flood look easy, mild, tame. And Jesus said, listen, the only thing I have to compare it to, if I could paraphrase what He said, is the flood. So it's going to be like that. But then you read it and it's like, oh, it's so much worse. And then knowing that the judgment of all the ungodly follow that event should sober any person up. And should sober every one of our hearts this morning. Am I in Christ? And just know that if you're not, you're one sentence away. Jesus, save me. I want to put my faith in You. And You promise to save those who put their faith in You. He'll save you. Free gift. You'll never earn it or deserve it. Can't be earned or deserved. None of us earn it or deserve it. It's given as a gift by God. It's one sentence away. But for the saved, this is the promise we're waiting for, where the home of righteousness comes in, where this universe is turned over like a bad page of a book, and the new page begins, and we see Jesus here physically on the earth, just as we see in Revelation, ruling this place with an iron rod. And He puts the faithful people that have been faithful in a few things. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like this. You've been faithful in a few things. Take charge of five cities. You've been faithful in a few things. A few is four, three. Those people will be governors. And this world will begin to be ruled by one common law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everything will be done with that as a motivation. Can you imagine how good this place would be if that was people's only motivation? To love their neighbor, no matter what that person did, just like themselves. Can you imagine every business, if that was their motto, our goal is to love our neighbor as ourselves? Can you imagine if every government and justice system said, our goal is to love our neighbor as ourselves? That's going to be the home of righteousness. And that's what this brings to us as believers. So we take heart and we don't listen to scoffers. And we keep our mind on the prize. We keep our mind on what we're supposed to. Look at verse 11. Since all things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people you ought to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. So what sort of people ought to be? We ought to not be listening to the scoffers. Maybe we need to turn off YouTube a little bit. Maybe we need to turn off social media a little bit. Maybe we need to turn on the Word of God more. As Tori said, it's a play button away. A play button away. It's kind of funny you said that because we were talking about that this week as well. The Word of God. Maybe we need to tune into that. And what do we need to focus on according to Peter? Hey, holiness and godliness. And let me tell you just a little bit about that. Listen, don't you and I substitute a humanistic holiness and godliness. Holiness and godliness is you and I go out there and look like Jesus. That's holiness and godliness. And when we substitute anything, and believe me, our minds want to substitute everything for that, the wrong side of our mind. We want to substitute kind of a humanistic do-good thing. But God says, no, you go and be holy like my Son was holy, and I'm going to equip you to do it. You have the Spirit in you, and the Spirit produces fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the Spirit's fruit. That's not our fruit. And we walk out of this room saying we can live like Christ because we've been equipped to live like Christ. And the only thing standing in our way is our will to do it or not. To do the things He's commanded us or no. What will it be? That's our choice. Every single moment, every single relationship, every single time we walk into Walmart or walk into a church, it doesn't matter. Am I going to look like Christ or not? Because I have the ability by God's grace and what He's given me to do such things. Let us focus on that as we wait our eternal home, because we have a renewed mind, we have a renewed will, and we just need to die to self and say, God, help me.